youth need to wake up about human trafficking, and California Christians need to wake them.
Proper Broadcasting is standing against this modern-day slavery, and we urge you to get informed. To report suspected human trafficking or just to learn more, you can call 888-3737-888.
AM 740.
The station that's good for the environment.
Your home environment.
Your car environment.
And your work environment. AM 740. K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take your calls during this time. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we talk about. And you can call with those questions, and we will discuss them. If you want to give me a call in the coming half hour, you can do so right now because some lines are still open, though we have some calls waiting. We can get to you probably if you call early on. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. Be glad to hear from you in either case. Our first caller today is John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. First, I want to thank you for the answer you gave last week, a little bit further. Regarding the immortality of the soul. It's the best professional opinion that I've heard. So I was really thankful for that because I'm in complete agreement with you, and it was encouraging to hear someone that agreed with me because most people do not. Another controversial subject, I just raise it for interest. I have my own thoughts on it, but I really don't know. The year in which Jesus died places it on one day or another. The traditional view is Friday, A.D. 33, and others will argue that they'd only put him in the heart of the earth for part of 3 days, and so they would prefer to have him dying on a Thursday, so he'd be dead all day Friday, Saturday, and then rises on Sunday. Otherwise, it's just like 1.5 days. Have you looked into the subject, and what are your conclusions?
I have read on the subject. I've read arguments for Wednesday being the day of the crucifixion and for Thursday, which is a fairly common alternative, and, of course, the traditional view of Friday. And you're right. It would appear that if we knew the exact year Jesus died, I guess that could be calculated, going back and when the new moons were and so forth and calculate the dates of the Jewish feasts in each of the years going back for the past almost 2,000 years. It could be calculated, and some claim that they've done that. I haven't really been able to check, you know, the accuracy of their work. I don't have the know-how to go back and do that through time. But I'm sure it can be done, and some claim that it has been done. And usually, based on their claims, they claim that their research suggests Wednesday or Thursday was the day that Jesus was crucified, where, of course, traditionally it was considered to be Friday. The date of Jesus' crucifixion has been disputed. My own leaning is toward the year 30 A.D. I think in the 15th year of Tiberius, when he began his ministry, it was 26 or 27 A.D., and I believe his ministry went on for 3+ years. Now, there's also the possibility his ministry only went on for 2+ years. We only know of the length of his ministry by calculating the number of Passovers during his ministry, and we know there are 3 Passovers mentioned. He died on one of them, and if you go back 2 Passovers, you get back to about John chapter 2, the early part of Jesus' ministry. His ministry apparently began somewhat before that Passover. And then there were 2 Passovers, and then his death. This would make his ministry 2.5 years long. But there's another feast mentioned in John 5:1, and it is not known whether that was a Passover also. I think most commentators assume it was, and it could have been, in which case that gives us four Passovers, and therefore three whole years plus a little bit. I lean toward that view. There's not a very much that hangs on it for me. To me, I don't feel the need to celebrate the particular day of the week that Jesus was crucified, and so if it was Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, or whether it was in A.D. 30 or A.D. 31 or 33 or 34, it wouldn't really make a lot of difference to me. As far as the arguments go, I have, I guess since I've seen about equally good arguments for each view, I lean toward the Friday crucifixion. But if it were demonstrable beyond question that Jesus died on Thursday or Wednesday, it would not have any negative impact on me. And so, in other words, it's kind of a, it's, I don't feel like I have a dog in that hunt, you know. But at the same time, the fact that the early church believed he was crucified on Friday suggests that they might have known these things and had you know, information that is more obscure to us living 2,000 years later and trying to do the calculations.
Sure, that sounds pretty good. Clearly, God is less not terribly concerned that we know the exact date. It's not high on his priority.
Apparently not, yeah. Right, exactly. I mean, we have the approximate date of John's ministry beginning and Jesus' ministry shortly thereafter, but we're not told the exact length of Jesus' ministry, whether it was 2.5, 3.5, or some other amount of time. 3.5, of course.
I find a lot of people that argue these issues are trying to make God be very precise with numbers like 3.5 and 7 and 12, and they want things to play out exactly on time. And so, you know,
that's very Western.
I find that people usually have a prior motive for picking out a lot of things in scriptures that are controversial. So rather than looking from it, what is the answer? They already have the answer. Now they're trying to find evidence to support their point of view.
Sometimes that's true. I also think that I discern in some people occasionally a mentality of wanting to discover something that no one else knows, and then to sort of feel good about themselves that they're right about something most people are wrong about. And so some things become very important to certain people. Yesterday afternoon on my show, I had a person who called very emotionally defending soul sleep, which is a doctrine I don't believe, but I don't have any problem, serious problem with it. I mean, if it were true, it's not a problem to me. But it was a very big problem to him that if it, you know, that I didn't believe it. And I think, well, why in the world would that matter to somebody? What difference does it make? And likewise, you know, if somebody's very vociferously arguing for a Wednesday crucifixion or a Thursday crucifixion, I think, okay, what really is at stake here? How does this make a difference in your life? And I think in some cases, people just want to have some view that differs from the tradition that they feel like they're in on a secret that most people don't know. It makes them feel, I guess, better about themselves. I would rather feel better about myself because I find myself being more Christ-like and loving in my relationships rather than that I happen to know what day Jesus died.
Yeah, that's a big enough full-time job. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate the answer. You have a great day.
Thank you, John. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is also named John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, sir.
Hi.
In the Old Testament, when Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't he struck down? And when the man in Numbers 15 worked on the Sabbath day, his life was taken. How come God did not strike down David when he touched the, you know, when he ate the showbread in the temple? You could read, and Jesus defends David in Luke 6, verses 3 and 4.
And in other places, too, like
right.
Matthew and so forth. Well, when we ask why didn't God strike down such and such a person for doing such and such a bad thing, I'm afraid we don't really know the answers. Why didn't God strike down Abraham for lying and saying Sarah was his sister? You know, why didn't God strike down Judah for neglecting to give his son to Tamar? I mean, there's, as you read through the Bible, you find that everybody does some things that are a little flaky, and not everyone gets struck down dead. In fact, it's a very rare situation when someone does get struck dead. And when they do, sometimes it's for some infraction that we consider to be rather slight. you know, offering strange fire, using the wrong coals when you burn incense before God, or touching the ark, or saying that you got a certain amount for your property and lying about it when you give a portion of it to the church. I mean, these are sins, of course, but they're relatively small, and yet these are cases where God actually, you know, struck someone dead. Now, it's obvious that you read of greater sins than this. David sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband is far worse than we would think, than lying about how much money you gave to the church. And, you know, why did God strike so suddenly in some cases and not in others? I don't know. I don't know his choices. Sometimes there's something that sometimes I believe he's trying to set a precedent. Sometimes I think he's trying to send a message early on, for example, when the tabernacle first opened or when the church was first getting started, to send the message that God doesn't approve of this kind of monkey business. It may be only monkey business, but it's not okay. And therefore, you know, God makes an example of somebody. It's a separate question, of course, where their soul went, in my opinion. I mean, I'm not convinced that Nadab and Abihu are burning in hell, you know, or that Ananias and Sapphira are. They may well be Christians, but Christians do dumb and wrong things from time to time. We just don't always get struck down. Now, David, when he ate the showbread, it's not even clear how wrong God would have considered that to be, because when Jesus defended David's doing that in Matthew 12, he quotes Hosea 6:6. He says to the Pharisees, you know, if you would go and learn what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not condemn the guiltless. Now, this is an Old Testament text that Jesus suggested contains an important lesson for religious people to learn. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. Well, sacrifice, of course, represents the whole ritual, you know, religion of Judaism, all the rituals associated with the tabernacle, sacrifice, and so forth, touching the ark, eating showbread. These would be violations of that kind of ritual. And yet, God says, I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. That is, I would prioritize mercy over sacrifice. God is not abolishing sacrifice with that statement. The sacrificial system continued well into the New Testament time, but he's saying, my priority is that mercy should trump sacrifice. Even in James it says, mercy rejoices over judgment. But sometimes there's sort of a compromise has to be made between one command and another. Think of Jesus bringing this very thing out. I think he brought it out in the, if I'm not mistaken, in the 7th chapter of John. He said that the Pharisees support the circumcision of a child on the 8th day, even if the 8th day is the Sabbath. Now, this would be a violation of the Sabbath, but circumcision has to be happen on the 8th day, so the requirement to circumcise on the 8th day may actually be in conflict with the command to do nothing on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, that's just the way things are. You know, you circumcise a man on the 8th day, even if it's the Sabbath. And he didn't say that was wrong. Some choice has to be made there. Now, in a case where David is running for his life, being pursued wrongfully, and he's an innocent man who is truly God's anointed, but he's been he's persecuted by a satanically inspired, demon-possessed ruler. For the priest at the tabernacle to say, I'm gonna make an exception here for you. You're not usually allowed to eat the showbread, but you're hungry, and you're running for your life, and I'm going to show mercy on you. And to show mercy, rather than to be stringent about the rituals of the tabernacle, is actually to resemble what Hosea said. And Jesus quoted Hosea twice, actually. He quoted Hosea in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 12. Both times, the statement in Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. And Jesus indicated that that is why David could be regarded as, you know, not to be blamed, because God was more interested in showing mercy to David in his hunger and his need than in upholding, you know, those kind of principles. Now, touching the ark was not really a matter of personal necessity. We might say it was necessary to prevent the ark from falling. But, of course, the ark was, you know, in danger of falling because of human choices that were made to transport it on a cart, which was against Scripture. And so earlier sinful choices have been made before that, very possibly by the same man who reached out and touched it. And so, you know, God made an example of him. In the case of David, I don't think that God had desire to strike David down for that. And I think it actually, for the showbread rules to be violated in this case, was not a violation of God's hierarchy of rules. Mercy trumps sacrifice. And I think that's probably the answer to that question.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, John. Good talking to you. Let's see here. Who's been longest? It looks like Dwight from Denver. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I've been going through your sovereignty of God in Scripture teaching, and you made a statement, if I heard correctly, that the words decree and sovereignty or sovereign were not biblical. And I looked those up in the Strong's, and I have found both of them several times.
You found the word sovereignty in Strong's?
Yes. First,
what was the reference?
Is where that's listed.
I'm sorry, where is that again?
Not the word sovereignty, the word sovereign.
Oh, okay.
In 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In 1 Timothy 6:15. Now, however, that's the only one that I see in the New Testament in reference to God. I think the word is also in Psalm 103:19. And then the word decree is, there's quite a few references. I found
okay,
nine.
Well, okay, let me just say this. A newer translation may, in fact, use those words. The word sovereign in 1 Timothy 6:16 is not found in the older English translations, but the word potentate is. I think
okay.
A modern translation. What is your Strong's for a New American Standard version, by any chance?
Correct, yes.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I know that the New American Standard and some other versions will substitute the word sovereign and maybe even decree in some places where it's not traditionally found in the English translation. So I'll grant you that.
Yeah. However, I agree with you 100%. I am not a Calvinist, and I do appreciate so much your explanation of Calvinism. It's opened up a lot of understanding that I really was looking for.
Great. I appreciate that. Now, you said you found the word decree. Did you find it in a past... pardon? Did you find the word decree in the Scripture used in the way that Calvinism uses that term?
Probably not. I'm not sure.
Yeah. See, I wouldn't deny that the word... decree can be found...
Pardon me?
Well, see... I don't deny that the word decree could be used to, like the decree of a king, like it is my decree that such and such must be done or whatever. But the Bible does not talk about God decreeing, issuing a decree of salvation or a decree of reprobation, which is the kind of decrees that we're talking about, his sovereign decrees
right.
of salvation.
I agree with you on that. It yeah. does, however, speak of God decreeing things, but not in mm-hmm. the way the Calvinists say. Psalm 2:7. There's about nine places where God is still spoken of as decreeing things.
Right, but those are cases where decree means something like command.
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah,
I just wanted to clarify that.
Are a little
simple.
Different than what Calvinists mean. When Calvinists talk about the decrees of God, yeah,
uh-huh.
they've got something else in mind. Okay,
right.
Dwight. Good. Thanks for holding me accountable. Hold my feet to fire.
All righty. Have a good day.
God bless you.
Okay. All right. You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Steve from New Jersey. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
So I have a question because many people ask me certain things, and I'm quite sort of equipped to answer them back. But one of the things I have to say is there's a passage that we know that God is love, and whoever mm-hmm. loves knows God. And then we have... Colossians 1:6 that talks about everything's been created by him, through him, for his own purpose. Does this sort of mean in some way, and you can explain it, that because yesterday you guys were talking about the fact that God is in everyone, Christ is in everyone, they have to do something really bad to separate themselves from that.
Let me just clarify. I wasn't saying that was true. That was someone asking me if that was true. Go ahead.
Okay, good. Thank you.
Yeah.
When we're born, does this mean that, you know, because I have a lot of aunts and uncles and kids and whatever, they don't follow the Lord the way I do, or they don't go to church, or you know, but they love. You know, and does that mean God is in them? Does that mean that they'll, you know, when they die, they'll be in heaven? Or what's the fine line between, you know, what these passages represent?
Right. I it would be so convenient if we actually knew where that fine line was that God was going to judge each person's heart by. I mean, even people in the church who've been baptized, who say they're Christians and so forth, Jesus said some of those people, he's going to say, I never knew you. So, you know, to know exactly who God may recognize as having a heart for him genuinely and whom he may recognize as fakes, we can't say. Now, I would say that lots of people who aren't Christians certainly seem to exhibit love. If it really is true agape love, now some people say it can't be. Some people say only Christians can have agape love. But let me just say this. If indeed you found true agape love in somebody, that would be an indication that the Spirit of God has worked that in them, because that's the fruit of the Spirit and because love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, it could be argued that a person who doesn't love Christ does not really know what love is. They may have sympathy for somebody else who's suffering. They may have affection for somebody. They may even be, in some measure, sacrificial in their love for somebody. But whether that's the same thing that's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit or not would be something that would be an awfully hard thing for a person like you or me who's not inside of them to discern. So some people would say, as an article of faith, if you're not a Christian, then any love that you have is not really agape love, because the Bible says only Christians have that. But on the other hand, the Bible does teach that all people are made in God's image, and there is, although we're fallen and guilty sinners, there does remain something of human nature which is made in God's image in us, and that God may, from time to time, you know, inspire love in somebody who's not even saved, you know, is not impossible. When the Bible says everyone who loves is born of God, I think we should understand, I mean, everyone who loves consistently as a way of life, that is, everyone who exhibits the Spirit of Christ in their life, in a, you know, their consistency of love, that person is born of God. It may be that unbelievers have their times where they're loving. And frankly, I've met people who call themselves Christians who have their times where they're not very loving. But I think this, that we can't really know what's in a person's heart completely. We can see what they do, and we can certainly judge actions. But if we see someone who doesn't, you know, profess faith exactly the way we understand the way they should, but they seem to really be Christ-like and following, you know, a loving way, I don't know what God thinks about that. Maybe God has a disciple in them that is hard for us to discern. But if you say, but they don't profess Christ, well, that's a tricky thing, because there's lots of people who would truly love Christ, but he's been so misrepresented to them through the church or through Christians that they are rejecting, as it turns out, another Christ. It's another Jesus is what they're rejecting, not the real Jesus, because they haven't really had the real Jesus presented to them by the Christians in some cases. I'm sorry to say that, but some Christians definitely misrepresent Jesus to the world. And if that's true, then the person who we say is rejecting Christ, God might say, well, wait, that person is embracing me. He's embracing my values. He's embracing what I stand for. He is embracing Jesus. In fact, he just doesn't know that it's Jesus at this point, because somebody has given him the wrong impression of who Jesus is. Now, I know that sounds strange, and I'm not saying that I know this to be the case. I'm just saying I don't know it not to be the case. There may be people that God knows are truly his, just like before Jesus came, there were people who were truly his. When Paul was in Corinth, before he evangelized people, God said to him, I have many people in this city. I have many of my own people in this city. And yet there was no one there who was a Christian yet. But Paul evangelized them. God knows the ones that are whose hearts are inclined toward him. And I believe that he generally gives them the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond. But there may be cases. Only God knows this. There may be cases of people who have misheard the gospel, misunderstood it. They've had Jesus misrepresented to them. But their hearts are truly those of a true Christian who would embrace Christ. If they were here, and when Jesus was here, they would have embraced him because they would have seen him as he is. God's going to have to make the judgments about those things. I do not make those judgments. We would like to say, well, we can nail it down to whoever makes this particular statement of orthodoxy. That person's a Christian. I don't know. I think there's too many cases like Cornelius in the Bible, who was not a Christian, not yet, but before he was preached to, he was offering things to God in a way that was pleasing to God. An angel was sent to him and said, your gifts have offered as a sweet smell to God. You know, God's not confined by our methods of defining in some cases. So I can't tell you about your relatives who seem to be loving people, and if they die without Christ, or that is, without professing Christ. My belief is that no one is saved without Christ. But there may be people who have died without knowing about Christ who will be saved by him. He's still the only salvation. But Abraham died without knowing the name of Jesus. He's saved. David died without knowing the name of Jesus. He's saved. Moses died without knowing the name of Jesus. He's saved. And so if there are some people that we know are saved who didn't know the name of Jesus, not because they wouldn't allow themselves to, but because it just wasn't made known to them, but their hearts were God's, and they loved the true God, well, it's hard for me to imagine, you know, God condemning people who are not hating him and who are seeking to love him, but who simply are living at a time or in a place where the gospel has never been made known to them. I'll leave that to God. Whatever God does is a good thing. But I suspect that because God does good things, there may be something that he has in mind that is not known to us in cases like this. Oh, we've run out of time. The music has begun, and I really wanted to talk to you further, and I wanted to talk to another caller, Phyllis from Anchorage, Alaska. I'm sorry we don't have time to take your call. Phyllis, I hope you will call me tomorrow, because it looks like you have an interesting subject to talk about. So I apologize that we run out of time. This is only a half-hour show, so please call early in the program whenever you call, and that'll give you a much better chance of getting on before out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the time on the radio to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Right now, as you probably heard, we're asking 10 Narrow Path listeners to become Narrow Path donors for the next 6 months. Steve tells us the Narrow Path program is about 70% supported right now, which is terrific, but it needs to be 100% to stay here long term. There's no church or organization behind the ministry paying the bills, just listeners who think the program is worth having on KBRite. Please pray about the amount you'll give, then give that amount for the next 6 months. That's what we're asking 10 of you to do. Now, Steve does The Narrow Path at a different time on several other stations, but he wanted to be on KBRite so much, he does a completely separate live program just for us. That's what you're listening to now. That can only continue if we can close that financial gap. So please pray about committing to be a regular supporter for the next 6 months. And God bless you for doing that. You can get on board at thenarrowpath.com.
Hi, I'm Dr. Bob Marshall, here to tell you about QRA practitioner Dr. Mike Gooing in Costa Mesa. Dr. Gooing was personally trained by me and has met the highest standards as a quantum reflex analysis practitioner. He can get to the root cause of your health issues with QRA methods and protocols. Self Magazine rated Dr. Gooing one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the United States, specializing in organic health care and total mind-body wellness. Dr. Mike Gooing has been a healer and teacher for years and has helped thousands of people in the Orange County area. Call now and receive your first non-invasive Cure-A testing appointment with Dr. Gooing, 714-556-9188.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mike Gooing. Call my office about our free Talk with the Doctor program. 714-556-9188. 714-556-9188.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled One Life, The Journey Continues. In her previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up, how God helped her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships. Now Joyce is back with One Life, The Journey Continues, to share what she has learned since that time in her personal walk with the Lord. She has collected some of the greatest lessons that she learned over the years and wants to share them with you today. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, One Life, The Journey Continues.
Now, the next thing that's important about this love thing is you got to learn to love yourself.